Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And some bits of it are easier to understand than others, and I guess this passage we're looking at this morning is one of the harder ones. So please would you enable us to understand it right. Please might I be able to explain it clearly. May we all see what it is you're teaching about yourself. And also may we understand how we need to respond. And then, because we know that we're not very good at that, we're weak and sinful. Please would your Holy Spirit be at work in us to change us and to enable us to live out that response in our lives day by day to your glory. Amen. Well, fortune telling is, in one form or another, is very popular in our society and in others, isn't it? It can range from just reading your horoscope in the newspaper through paying for a reading of palms or cards and so on with an alleged clairvoyant. A friend of mine recently had a work colleague who was excited that she had been given such a reading as a birthday present. Sometimes it's treated as a bit of fun, harmless, as some people would think. Sometimes people make life decisions on the basis of what they've been told. The former military junta in Myanmar even made the decision some years ago to build an entirely new capital city 150 miles away from the former capital, Yangon or Rangoon, because the senior general's fortune teller told him he should. If you are a fan of Top Gear, you will have seen a while ago when they did a road trip in Burma or Myanmar. They went to the new capital, Naypyidaw, and played football on a seven lane each way, so 14-lane highway that runs through the centre, which has absolutely no traffic on it because almost nobody lives there. So you can see how useful fortune tellers can be. There are many people around today who want to know what the future holds. They want reassurance, maybe because the present seems so uncertain or disappointing or perplexing. In our fallen and broken world, even Christians aren't immune from such pressures and desires. Whatever the reason, possibly because of uncertainty in the world, or testing circumstances in our family or personal lives, perhaps through disappointment or suffering or pain within the church, or whether locally or wider, it's part of the normal experience of God's people to go through periods of confusion or perplexity, isn't it? Now, if you've been following this series in the book of Daniel over the past few weeks, you'll know that this was certainly the case for God's people then. They were living in the period of the exile from Israel in Babylon, some 600 years before Jesus. A forced exile from your homeland is understandably confusing and worrying, disruptive, uncertain. And that was true for God's people of Israel in their exile. It was probably exacerbated by the knowledge that their plight had come about as God's judgment on their persistent sin and rebellion against him. It seemed like a disaster for them. And being compelled to live in an alien land under the rule of a foreign king seemed perhaps to call into question whether God was still interested in them, and indeed whether he was still the sovereign king of all. In the first six chapters of this book, Daniel and other faithful members of God's exiled people had to engage with the rule of godless earthly kings. They found that, despite how things may have seemed on the surface, God is in control and is sovereign over all creation, all kings, all powers, all people. To quote Daniel's words to King Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, verse 26, heaven rules. And now here in chapter 7, we see this truth, this reality reasserted as God reveals a glimpse of the future to Daniel in dreams or visions. Well, that glimpse would help Daniel live in his present. Some of those aspects of the future may know my God in his word to us are also important in helping us live in our present. It's pretty graphic stuff, isn't it? But then Daniel is essentially a book of pictures, appealing to our senses. It's almost as if we're meant to see and hear and smell the strange beasts that appear through this chapter. It kind of assails our senses, doesn't it? As if we're intended to be as overwhelmed as Daniel was by the revelation of the Ancient of Days and the coming of the Son of Man amidst all these beasts. It's intended to give an overwhelming impression of the wonders and mysteries of God's purposes and the great conflict that lies behind and beneath history. One writer says this: we are given a brief look into the throne room of the universe and the sovereignty of God. So let's take a closer look at what God reveals. The first thing we see is that God the King will be opposed by wicked earthly kings. We see that in verses 1 to 8 and then an interpretation in verses 15 to 17. Now, verse 1 dates the whole of this account for us. It's the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. So around about 552 BC, just over 50 years since the date of Daniel chapter 1 verse 1, the start of the book. Up to now we've generally read of Daniel interpreting the dreams of others. Now we discover Daniel having a dream of his own. Let's pick up some of the key things he sees. It may have seemed strange as it was being read to us. You're wondering, what earth is going on here? You wonder if you've kind of wandered by mistake into, I don't know, a Harry Potter novel or some other fantasy thing. But it hopefully will become clear. We're not going to go into the tiny detail. We're going to look for the broad sweep of things. So let me pick out some things as we go through. Look at verse 3, for instance, where four great beasts, each different from the others, come out of the sea. Now, reading on, we discover the first beast is like a lion with the wings of an eagle, but then he is given the mind of a human. The second looks like a flesh-eating bear, verse 5. The third is a four-winged, four-headed leopard with authority to rule, verse 6. And then comes the fourth and most terrifying, frightening, powerful of all in verse 7. It's different from all the others. It destroys and it devours the other beasts. And then, if that's not enough, then we have this intriguing appearance in verse 8 of a little horn with human-like eyes and a boastful mouth. It does sound like something out of Harry Potter, doesn't it? And so at this point, we're all wondering what on earth it's all about, aren't we? Well, frankly, we don't have to speculate, because God gives us the interpretation from verse 15 onwards. Look at verse 15 with me. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. These beasts are symbolic of earthly kingdoms which are opposed to God. And they all, we're told, came up in verse 3 out of the sea, which is, in the Old Testament, the sea is largely associated with chaos and evil. Not always, but to a great degree. And furthermore, this behaviour will be particularly aimed at those who worship and follow the one true and living God as their king. Look at verse 21. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them. Now, some people have identified the four kingdoms represented by the beasts as kingdoms that existed from Babylon to the Roman Empire over a period of around 600 years. That may well be the case. We have no certainty on that. The little horn is usually claimed to be a tyrant called Antiochus Epiphanes, known and loved by millions, from the 2nd century BC. To be honest, though, the historical niceties of that are not the point of the passage. So they shouldn't really concern us very much. There's a much more important and general lesson to be learned from this all. In verse 2, we're told the sea is churned up by the four winds of heaven. In other words, from all points of the compass. Everywhere, in other words. So however the beasts that come up out of the sea are interpreted by scholars, the underlying reality is surely that they represent kingdoms that rise up throughout history, around the world, and that oppose the true king, God himself. So be warned, God says. Wicked and evil kingdoms opposed to God will come throughout history. Now, surely Christians throughout history will have read this in the context of the opposition they face. Whether being killed by the Romans for sport, or by Stalin, or the Nazis, or Pol Pot and the Khmer Rouge in Cambodia in the past, or whether opposition in the present in North Korea, China, Sudan, Myanmar, the Middle East, and even increasingly, I suppose, the society in which we live. Wicked and evil kingdoms, opposed to God and his rule, will come. But thankfully, that is not an end to it. For secondly, we see that God will judge wicked and evil kingdoms. We see that in verses 9 to 12 and an interpretation in verse 19 to 26. After the chaos and the violence of the terrifying beast and the arrogant little horn, the scene changes dramatically. The fury and aggression is replaced by calmness and order. Look at verse 9. Thrones were set in place and the Ancient of Days took his seat. At the end of verse 10, the court was seated and the books were opened. Daniel sees a courtroom. And seated as a judge is one, as he refers to as, the Ancient of Days. The symbolism of the Old Testament that is picked up also in the book of Revelation points us clearly to this judge being the eternal God himself who is presiding. God is the Ancient of Days, the eternal God. Now, this is God in all his purity, with clothing and hair of pure white, and a throne of flaming fire, we read in verse 9. He's ready to preside over a just trial. In verse 10, we're told the books were opened. The truth will be laid out, and the truth will out. And what is the outcome? Well, I suppose it's summed up, really, by the arrogant little horn, who appears for us again in verse 11, shouting the odds, and that receives its just deserts as it is destroyed and thrown into the fire of judgment. We read in verse 12, the other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. They're a done deal. They're finished. God will not tolerate wicked and evil rulers and kingdoms forever. One day his justice will be done, and will be seen to be done, and opposition to God will be wiped from the face of the world. The historical kingdoms these beasts may have represented have been judged. Those kingdoms have fallen, haven't they? You see, God does judge from time to time before his ultimate judgment comes, but that final judgment is sure, it's certain, and it will be just. And so I think there's great reassurance for us, both here in our present and for our future. Think of the mistreatments, the exploitation, the persecution, the cruelty and oppression meted out by wicked and evil governments and kingdoms, which so often they seem to get away with, don't they? Well, Daniel 7 shows that they will not get away with it forever. God's justice will prevail. Wicked and evil behaviour, behaviour that is opposed to God and to his people, will be both judged and destroyed. That's true, of course, not just of kingdoms and rulers, but of individuals too, isn't it? If we fail to let God have his rightful place of rule in our lives, then in a way we are the rulers of our own small kingdom, opposed to God the King, and facing his judgment. Now, we'll see shortly that God has provided a way to escape this, but those who fail to acknowledge God as King, who ignore his gracious remedy, will ultimately face his judgment. There's a clear warning. However, thirdly, we see that God will establish his perfect king. And again, that's in verses 9 to 14, with an interpretation following in verses 18 to 28. See, following the scene of judgment, Daniel sees still more. Look at verse 13. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Who's this? Well, he's certainly completely different from the beast that we've just seen, isn't he? They failed to acknowledge God as the sovereign ruler of all. Instead of ruling as humans were intended when God created us, under God and like God, the beasts instead ruled with violence and cruelty, aggression and purely selfish motives. But this one like a son of man as he is referred to in verse 13, is so very different from that, isn't he? His rule will be as it should be. His rule will be as humanity's rule was and is meant to be. He is God's perfect king. And that's seen in his ruling over all things and all people. His perfect rule as king is eternal, we read at the end of verse 14. Now, there's much talk these days, isn't there, about international law and democracy and those sorts of things, whether that be to do with Brexit, I'm not going to mention that again, or the superpowers or countries whose governments are perceived as being undesirable in the way they operate. Now, are any of these things truly good? Well, who's to judge? But knowing what fallen human beings are like, according to the Bible, it's very easy for any and all of these things, these powers, these governments, these entities, very easy for any and all of them to become like beasts. See, ideally what you want, isn't it, is a ruler with power to get things done and who will do so justly and fairly. That would be the right thing, wouldn't it? Well, that's what God's perfect king will do. He is one like a son of man who is given authority and sovereign power, verse 14. Who is he? Well, you've probably guessed. But Jesus' favourite title that he used of himself was the Son of Man. Used that 14 times in Mark's Gospel alone. And not, you note, just a Son of Man. That would just identify him as human, wouldn't it? No, he said, the Son of Man. This one. The one in Daniel 7. The one given rule as God's perfect king. When is this perfect king crowned? Well, after his death and resurrection, Jesus ascended to heaven, didn't he? And was crowned as God's perfect king. At the end of the Bible, in his vision in Revelation chapter 1 verse 12, the Apostle John saw the glorified Christ ruling from heaven. Listen to what he saw. He saw one like a son of man. His head and hair were white as wool, like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. Sound familiar? What was said of God, the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7, is ascribed to Jesus the King in John's vision in Revelation. And Revelation goes on in chapter 5 verse 9 to describe what is heard in heaven about Jesus. Listen to this. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. The authority of the Son of Man arises from his death. The blood he shed on the cross can bring those who recognize their failure to live for God the King back to him. Trusting in what Jesus has done is the way God has provided to escape the consequences of our rebellion, to escape being treated like those beasts. This is the way through God's judgment that I mentioned earlier on. Jesus now rules in heaven, seated with God the Father. But his rule is not yet recognised or accepted by all people, is it? We know that just looking around us. The full extent and reality of God's rule on earth is still to be finally fulfilled. And Jesus anticipates that this in Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 26. At that time, Jesus says, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. One day, Jesus will return and take full possession of his kingdom. And when this happens, all opposition to God will be removed from what will be a transformed world, a new heaven and a new earth. And this is when the beast-like evil and wicked rule will be destroyed and all will submit to the perfect rule of Jesus. Daniel 7 verse 14 will be fulfilled and be a true reality. And we need to hold on to this truth if we're to keep going as Christians in our lives day by day, surrounded, if you like, by beasts. Jesus is king. But the fullness of his kingdom is yet to come. The great reformer Martin Luther said this about living now as we wait for Christ to come again, knowing that the Son of Man nevertheless is King. He said this: "This life, therefore, is not righteousness, but growth in righteousness. Not health, but healing. Not being, but becoming. We are not yet what we shall be, but we are growing toward it." And that's the world in which we live. And as we live in this world, we need to understand that God the King will be opposed by wicked and earthly kings. That God will judge wicked and evil kingdoms. That God will establish his perfect king. And finally, that God's people will share the perfect king's rule. It's a great final truth for us to grab hold of. The kind of think over, to munch over as you drink your coffee perhaps. It's in the interpretation that Daniel received after his vision. And look at what Daniel hears after the judgment and destruction of the beasts and the little horn in verse 27. "Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High." The people of the Most High, in Bible terms, in New Testament terms, are Christians. Those who are forgiven their failure to live under God's rule through the blood of Jesus shed on the cross, those people receive the power to rule. If I had continued when I read from Revelation chapter 5 verse 9 earlier, we'd have heard chapter 5 verse 10, obviously. But it says this: "You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Jesus will share his rule with his people. It's good, important to hear that, I think. I mean, it's hard being a Christian, isn't it? Anyone who tells you that if you become a Christian all your problems disappear is talking rubbish. You don't have to be a Christian for very long to discover that. And we have our own weaknesses, our sinful nature. Our world and culture seems to get more and more anti-God. Even many of our churches seem to swallow the secular agenda and ditch what God says, in favour of being warm and cuddly, I think. But we must keep going. We must hold fast to the truth that God reveals to us. What is our motivation? What is our encouragement to keep going in this world? Well, surely it's because of all God has done for us in Jesus, the Son of Man. And because of what awaits us when his rule is finally and fully known on earth. And no longer will wicked and evil rulers oppress and abuse God's people. Finished. Whether that's on a large or a small scale. Finished. God's people will rule God's world with God's King, Jesus, fulfilling at last our true humanity as those created to rule under God and like God. So do you see, we've taken a kind of a whistle-stop overview really of Daniel 7. There's probably a series of sermons in there. But I hope it's helped us just grasp what God is saying here. That we have real hope for the future, which gives us strength in the present because of what God reveals of what he has planned for his people in his world. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this reminder once again that you are sovereign and in control of all things, that you do not give up on your world or your people. Thank you that even though we see around us and have seen through history wicked and evil kings and kingdoms, rulers and authorities, governments and nations, that none will prevail forever. That you will judge all those who oppose you and your people. Thank you too that you have already placed your perfect King on your heavenly throne. The one who came to earth to live among us. In his perfection, yet he took on himself all of our sin and died in our place on a cross and rose again to life and ascended to heaven where he is seated at your right hand in glory. Heavenly Father, thank you that he is our King. And he will reign forever. And his kingdom will be finally and fully possessed by him in every part when he comes again in glory. Heavenly Father, may we look forward to that. To all that that will mean. And to that wonderful promise that we will reign with him. As you always intended us to do when you created us, and yet we failed so badly. Heavenly Father, please keep our eyes fixed on what you have planned to come, so that we might keep going in our present, looking forward always to the glorious future to come. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.